Would you open your Bibles to Jude? This is the last installment in the series, Summer in the Small Books. An opportunity to be able to walk through the smallest books of the Bible and be able to spend 1 week on one book and be able to get a little bit better grasp, I hope, of what God has inspired in that short letter. Whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we tried to bounce back and forth to give us a good balance through those smaller books, and I do pray that it was helpful for you. It is helpful for me, and I've grown to get to know those, most of them, a little bit better, and so I've been encouraged by it as well. A couple of announcements I didn't have Brett give that I would like to just bring up. One is the Sunday school breakfast next Sunday. So during the Sunday school hour next week, we'll have a breakfast at 9 a.m., and it's an opportunity for you to come and just eat breakfast. We'll have just a few minutes where we'll share with you the Sunday school rotation and the schedule of what that looks like for classes for our kids and the curriculum they'll be going through, and then also for the adults and the options that we have for you, high school and above. And so we want you to be able to come and enjoy a great breakfast, but also hear what are the class options during the Sunday school hour that will be available starting on the 29th for the adults, because our 22nd Sunday school will be a part of my next announcement, and that is this two-day conference that is coming up on the 21st and 22nd of September. In 2 weeks, we'll have author, Pastor William Farley come and share with us more on the practical applications of the gospel as regards to every part of our life. Saturday night, we'll primarily focus on our marriages, and then Sunday morning in Sunday school, we'll split up the men and the women, and the women will go with his wife, Judy, and look at gospel parenting for moms, and then the guys will get to go with William and be able to look at gospel parenting for dads, things that are specifically geared for men and women, and then in the main service, then we'll come together, and it'll be the gospel in everyday life. How does the gospel affect your work? How does it affect your finances? How does it affect your relationships outside of the ones that have already been made mention of? It's a great opportunity to be able to see how better to apply the gospel. If the gospel is the center of our lives because of all that Christ has done for us, and it ought to be, then how are our lives changed by it? We all need help being able to apply the gospel better. On a daily basis, on a regular basis, I need a lot of help in that. And so I'm really looking forward to, I don't know if he's a doctor, Pastor Farley, we'll call him. It sounds weird to call him Author Farley. That just sounds funny. So you can call him that when he comes, see how he responds to it. But we'll look forward to his time with us. All right, Jude comes right before Revelation. We're going to read the first four verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude, in those first verses, makes it clear that he is identifying with his recipients in Jesus. He calls himself a servant of Christ. He speaks to the brothers that he's writing to, brothers and sisters, as beloved, those that are with him, called, kept by Jesus Christ. He is identifying with them. There is a cord of unity that runs through Jude, who is a servant of Christ, and yet the brother of the Lord, writes. And it's interesting, as you think of one writing and speaking of his relationship to his brother, doesn't say a brother of Jesus. which would seem to, in our day, if somebody's writing a letter and says, I'm a descendant of George Washington, we all of a sudden go, whoa, that's pretty amazing lineage. And yet you notice Jude puts himself in the same place we'll see that we ought to be putting ourselves in. He's a servant of his Lord. He's a servant of Christ. His Lord is Jesus. The same is true for every believer. Ought to be true. But the Lord, Christ, is our ruler and our master. They share, and as he says later, in a common salvation together. Notice as he writes there in verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The beloved are kept. The called ones are kept ones. He writes and says that he wanted to write to them about our common salvation. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want to read a letter from Jude about our common salvation and the glories of union with Christ? I wish we would have had that letter. And yet Jude writes and says, however, even though I wanted to write this, I'm compelled to write something different. I found it absolutely necessary. The word there could be also taken pressured. I was pressured by the Spirit to write something that would be of much greater value for us as the church. And that is to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's park on that phrase for just a few minutes. He writes and he says, and this is our first point found right from the text, is contend for the faith. He writes to appeal to this church, to these believers, appealing that they would contend for the faith. Contend can look different in different contexts and have different applications of how we ought to contend based upon the circumstances we find ourselves in. But here in the New Testament, this word contend has the meaning of exerting intense effort on behalf of something, carrying on a conflict, a contest, debate, or legal suit. And although the word wasn't common in the New Testament, it was common in Greek in relationship to the contests one would find or expect to find in stadiums, in sporting events. In other words, this is a serious struggle. While the opponents have yet to be introduced, the prize to be kept is clear, and that is the faith. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, using words to describe his pursuit of Christ, as he states, I press on. I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal, holding true to what we have obtained. A similar message to the idea of contending or exerting intense effort, pressing on, straining forward. Whatever Jude thought he was previously going to address about the topic of their common salvation, this letter now has a new agenda. The need to exhort his readers to contend for the faith. Unlike the previous topic, this is one of necessity. Something about which he does not think he has a choice. And as he'll indicate in the next verse, those he's writing to, the recipients, are apparently unaware of the nature and the severity of what he's writing to them about. The purpose here is to motivate. This is a letter of exhortation to a church, to a group of believers who needs to contend for the faith. Contend for the faith, as he says, that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contending once for all. The revelation that God has given, that which is the revelation of God's word, once for all delivered to the saints. This would seem to imply the canon and revelation from God is closed. Now, while we might be prompted by the Spirit to obey in areas of the Scriptures, I think God in his prompting always works by means of his word. obviously never in contradiction to his word. And yet here it seems to be a package that was once for all sealed and delivered to the saints, to the church, to believers. Something that is already finished. A book that has been written, that was sealed up, finished, delivered, published. This has been given. This is what we are to contend for. The faith is what we contend for. We're not contending for the ways of doing church or some of the differences that we might have with, as we prayed for a couple of different churches. We might have differences from them, the minor differences that aren't central to the faith. That's not what we're contending for. Jude is writing and asking, appealing to them, maybe pleading with them, to contend for the faith, a faith that has been sealed up and delivered, given to the saints. In Acts chapter 20, Luke writes in Acts 20, 26 through 31, he says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. To contend for the faith is to pay careful attention. And this contending of the faith is not merely for us and for our own sanctification, our walk with Christ, but is for one another as well. There's a contending on behalf of the body." Remember, as he writes to the beloved, it's not to one person, but it's plural. Beloveds, if that would be appropriate. "To all of you, brothers and sisters, contend together for the faith." The faith that has been delivered. We must contend. We must pay careful attention to the historic teachings of the scriptures that we have been given by God. This is what he's been prompted, pressured, to appeal to the church. How do we contend? Are we contending? Are we working with intense exertion on behalf of the faith that we have received? Does that mark our lives as Christians? There's one author, R.C. Sproul, one that many of us have probably read his books, listened to his sermons, seen him in a conference or something, someone that we might look up to as a teacher of the faith, a father figure in regards to Christianity and to Bible teaching. And R.C. Sproul writes and says, "I am sure that many of the errors I make in theology are due to my own slothfulness. I have not studied all parts of the Bible with equal diligence. I have never applied myself totally to the careful mastery of the Bible. I am aware that the confession I have just made is a confession of sin. I wish I could believe that this type of sin is mine alone, but I'm convinced it's universal. None of us is blameless in his or her diligence of study. Some are far more diligent than others, but none has done his or her homework perfectly." Don't you all of a sudden, when reading that from someone that we would look up to, R.C. Sproul, and breathe a sigh of relief instead of feeling a weight of shame? That all of a sudden, it's not as though him confessing this publicly makes it okay for us to be slothful in our pursuit of God's word, but to know that I'm not alone. I'm not the only one who feels this way. We might not talk about it openly. We ought to. We might not talk about it openly, our struggles with reading God's word or knowing God's word or a desire to exert any kind of effort into knowing it more. I'm willing to watch YouTube videos endlessly to learn how to tile my shower And yet to ask me to sit down, get up early before my kids are awake when it's a little bit quieter, to read God's word and to immerse myself in it, to actually want to know it, that was all of a sudden, for some reason, a whole nother discussion. One conversation, I can talk to you and be able to share with you the little bit of knowledge that I'm gaining from videos that actually contradict themselves sometimes. And talk to you at great length about it. And for some of you, I have. But when the conversation comes up about my exertion, about my desire to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, my head might hang in shame. Does contending, is that a word that would be appropriate to my level of study of God's word, my level of desire and exertion for the faith, which is far greater than tiling a shower? What is it that marks us? R.C. Sproul makes this confession that it's sin for us to not give ourselves totally to the careful mastery of the Bible. Do you believe that? I do. Because I think in that sentence is the same as saying, if I'm not giving myself totally to the complete mastery, the careful mastery of the Bible, which you might say is unattainable for someone with my level of education theologically. I don't quite understand all of the Bible and all of its parts fully. So I can't quite do this on my own. I couldn't tile a shower on my own either. And if you saw it, you might say, well, you still can't, but I went for help. I talked to people. I watched videos. I would ask for people's help. I would do whatever I could to try and figure it out. Does that mark our contending? In any way, trying and exerting, praying, I prayed for the shower. Am I praying for God to open up his word to me? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul writes to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. There's a part of me inwardly, and when I read that, recoils at this wording, do your best. But in the same way, we're looking at the similar language of contending, pressing on, continuing to make Christ our own as one who is approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. The reality is none of us in our union with Christ have any reason to be ashamed, and yet we know that we still are not where we want to be. And yet God continues to look at us and grant us grace to give us the Comforter who resides within us, who continues to prompt us. As we're here, we should be in the Word more. As we're studying in our homes, I want to do this more. God, would you please help me? Give me a hunger for your Word. I don't have it, or I didn't, I lost it. Or I don't even know what that would look like, or I can't make time for that. The honest prayer that we see, the honest confession from R.C. Sproul, would that be the beginning for us? God, I'm not contending like I ought to be. No matter what level we're at, there's all a place for all of us of confession. And we're grateful as we read in Scripture that God hears and God forgives and God continues to work in us for his glory and for his word to be seen and fulfilled by his will in us. Often when we read the Scriptures, we are not convinced that hard work needs to be done prayerfully to understand what we're reading. That might be sometimes because we jump only to the easier parts. It would take about 5 seconds for me to look at your Bible and know where you largely hang out when you read God's word. We see those pages that are browner, a little darker from our fingerprints, that are our fingers that keep working over certain pages, possibly. Do you find yourselves sticking only to the easier portions, avoiding the prophets or largely the entire Old Testament. This is why we preach the way that we preach. We balance back and forth so that we're getting, hopefully, a steady diet of the Spirit working by means of all of Scripture. But sometimes we're not convinced that hard work needs to be done. Hard work prayerfully done to understand what we're reading. Because we can often read the Scriptures and think, this is what this passage means to me. And that becomes the determination of God's holy and inspired word. And that is enough sometimes for us. We read the Bible at some point in our day, or a short devotional page that has a Bible verse in it. We count it okay for the day, and we just want to come away with what Christians always say, a nugget. If I can just come away with a nugget of truth to get me through the day. I don't know where the nugget came in. For some reason, it's always a nugget. And we shortcut understanding the text to apply what we think is the truth. We shortcut understanding this text within its context, desiring to do, maybe can't always do it every time we open the Bible, but desiring not to do deep study to be able to fully understand God's word, just so we can have something to take with us, because I've got 5 minutes and I've got to make this last all day. However, this sometimes leads to someone being confronted for what they believe on a particular part of Scripture and not having an opportunity to study carefully and feeling able to master parts of Scripture. Someone who confronts you on a particular belief or a particular passage, or it comes up in a Sunday school class, and the phrase might slip out of your mouth, well, that is your interpretation, as if everyone has an equally valid interpretation to God's holy and inspired word. We wouldn't do that with a newspaper, let alone the word of God. So God, as we know, gives his Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to illuminate us as believers to the word of God, and by his divine power helps us understand what the text actually means. The meaning is one. There is one meaning, thousands of applications. You need to dig deep for the meaning. The application will follow. Too often, churches die. Christians fall away because they desire relevancy, which means application. I want to know, as I go to work, how do I do or approach or think about dot, dot, dot? And we want the shortcut of the easy answer, so when someone asks us, what do you think about this at the water cooler, which again doesn't really exist anymore, right? We bring water bottles with us. We want to sound like we know what it is that we believe in with a shortcut answer that came from a book or a pastor or someone online or a meme, instead of actually being able to dig deep in God's word and do what we ought to do, and that is contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We need to know God and his word, and the application will certainly follow. Let us be people who are digging ourselves into the text, seeking to be people of the Scriptures, people who know God intimately. And the application is certainly found in the pages of his Scriptures and in the character of our God. God gives his Holy Spirit. The Scriptures are clear. As the Spirit works through them, the Scriptures are clear. But the reality is, we as finite beings cannot understand the infinite. And we need the work of the Holy Spirit in us if we are going to dig deep. If we want to contend for the faith, we must be a people who are praying. Contending doesn't always mean just fighting. Contending means lots of different things. We'll look at just a few as Jude continues on. But the reason that he's writing is so that they can contend for the faith once delivered to all the saints, because there's a problem. And the problem is, as he continues on in verse 4, as we read, certain people have crept in unnoticed. These certain people who have crept in unnoticed just didn't come late and slipped in the back door and sit in amongst us. These aren't people who are merely coming in from the outside and want to be on the inside and just slip in. Oh, nobody saw them. Happened to miss that visitor that week. They didn't fill out a visitor card. Their goal is not merely to come in and slip in unnoticed, to be able to come and leave without anybody talking to them. The goal of these who are slipping in unnoticed, as he goes on to show, is to divide and destroy. The problem is serious. And Jude writes this letter, one that he wasn't planning on writing, and says that the truth of faith must be contended against, both defensively and offensively. Luke also writes in Acts chapter 20, speaking of this very thing, where some come in with these desires to destroy. And notice what Luke writes in Acts chapter 20. We read part of it earlier when he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood." This is not just a flock of sheep. These are actual children of the living God. Verse 29, Luke writes in Acts, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Men from among your own selves will arise, from within your own body, from within the church. People are coming to deceive, to destroy, and to divide." Michael Horton, in a book called Agony of Deceit, says, "Tolerating enemies of the historic Christian faith as though they were our brethren is not love, but adultery." Tolerating enemies of the historic Christian faith as though they were our brethren is not love, but adultery. This is a completely different conversation than loving your neighbor. Let's be real clear on that one. Someone who's not a Christian, we love them. Love them deeply. Love them genuinely. Pray earnestly that they come to faith in Jesus. Do all means possible to share the truth of the gospel with them. But those who are claiming to be brothers and whose goal is to be an enemy of the historic Christian faith should not be coddled and cared for and put our arms around and say, "It's okay, it's all the same anyway." But it's adultery. It's jumping in bed with someone who is not your spouse, to put it plainly. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." This is not merely neutral information that is being brought in, slipped in by those who come in unnoticed, but they are ungodly. They were designated for this condemnation. They pervert the grace of our God. They deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, Jude writes. The information that they're giving is not neutral. It is destructive. And they will bring upon themselves, by their destructive heresy, swift destruction. So how do we contend for the faith? We contend both defensively, by shutting down false teachers, calling attention to their teaching, calling teachers, false teachers, within our body, within the church, to repent, and if necessary, within your own church body, excommunicating them from the church if they don't go through any of the other options, pleading with them to repent. We make it serious. And it's serious enough to say, truth must be taught, because untruths will damn. So we teach, or we proceed contending for the faith defensively against those who desire to teach falsely. And we also contend for the faith offensively. And we do so by some of the things that we've mentioned already this morning. We teach and instruct our children. We come alongside one another and we contend with one another to help and encourage parents. Teach your children. Teach them the scriptures. Catechize your children. Teach them doctrine. Teach them something that has weight to it. Teach them who God is. Don't merely take them to church. Taking them to church can deceive them into thinking that they are something that they're not. Let's teach them. Let us have them weighed constantly in the gospel. May it be something that we're teaching and showing, valuing with our lives. Let us teach and instruct our children. Let us come alongside new Christians and all believers in the foundational and historic Christian truths of the faith. Truths that are older than we are. Tell believers that they need these truths. Do not water down truth and seek only to be relevant. Truth is always relevant. And the greatest thing a Christian needs to know is not understanding the culture, but knowing their God who stands over the culture. The culture is always changing. Our God never changes. Knowing God intimately will allow us as believers to interact winsomely with the culture faithfully. The false teachers undermine God and His word, and judgment, Jude says, on them and their sin is sure. It is seen several times all throughout the centuries in the Old Testament. And he goes on, spending a good portion of the letter looking at these false teachers and the destruction and the problem that comes with them and their teaching. He notes several things throughout the Old Testament. As you begin in verse 5, looking down, he goes first to the Exodus. Those who were once and for all delivered could not suppose that they were immune from judgment. God had saved them. He mentions here, Jude does, Jesus saved them out from the land of Egypt, but afterward destroyed those who did not believe. It was one to be physically removed from a land, but their hearts unchanged. They were destroyed, destroyed for their unbelief. Something of the heart, not merely a geographical location. He also mentions the angels in verse 6. Angels who had a privileged position. And yet angels are not exempt from divine judgment if they embrace sin. Notice what he says of the angels in verse 6. They did not stay within their own positions of authority, but they decided to thwart God and left their proper dwelling. Those he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Not only that, you continue to walk through the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, a rebellion against God's established order with sexual sin being a function of the fundamental problem. Lot taking the angels into his house, the men of Sodom wanting to violate them unnaturally, sinfully. God destroys the cities. How many thousands of people are lost because of their desire to sin in whatever way they wanted, pursuing their own passions instead of pursuing God and the work that God has done and the knowledge of who God is and what He has done for His people. You continue looking at Michael the archangel, who kept his place even when Satan desires the body of Moses, a strange story somewhat. But noticing Michael keeps his accurate place. He does not have the ability to pronounce a judgment or a blasphemy on Satan, but says, "The Lord rebuke you." Verse 10 and going on begins to list all that these false teachers, not only by their teaching, but by their conduct, continue to do, and the ways that we must be contending against it, not desiring to fall prey to what they're doing. They blaspheme. They are destroyed. They are like unreasoning animals. They walk in the way of Cain, who abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. And they perished in Korah's rebellion. You see these stories in the Old Testament, ones of judgment for people who decided to do things their own way and not the way that God was commanding of them. God went to Cain specifically, spoke to him intimately, pleaded with him that Cain would not pursue his sin, his anger towards his brother, knowing that there was one who was pursuing after Cain. There's several images that are given as you continue on. Verse 12 and following, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, most likely making an analogy in that image to communion and the Lord's Supper. A reef is something that often lies hidden under the water that can catch a ship by surprise. These hidden ones found at the Lord's Supper are partaking in a way that is inappropriate. They feed themselves. They feast without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. He goes on to give imagery of trees twice dead, fruitless and uprooted. Wild waves with no shame, no regard for honor. Wandering stars, cosmic disruption. Their sin will be found out. And as he continues on, he says, this is what was prophesied. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Notice a word was repeated four times. Ungodly. Ungodliness. This is not merely a preference. This is not merely a way of, this is how I see it. This is my interpretation. But all of these things that have been listed, they are actually counter to God himself. Ungodliness. Grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But we must contend for the faith. Can you imagine coming home one night and finding a horrible circumstance? Your family has been taken. A note is left for you not to search for them. What do, Dad? How do you fight for your family and their safety? Your fight might not be with fists or guns, and it might be with the internet, searching, calling, posting things online, searching for cameras that might have been posted along routes where they might have been taken. You begin to track down every possible scenario, taking in every piece of advice that you might be given so you might find what is yours and keep them safe. Your fighting for your family looks completely different in different ways. There's times where you would have to sleep so that you could continue to search. There will be times where your searching might be praying and weeping and walking and calling. Contending doesn't always look the same. It doesn't always look like fighting. Contending is not always a red-faced crying out against heresies within the church. What does contending for our faith look like? Verse 17, Jude continues to give us different ways in which we contend for the faith. He calls us first to remember. These are given in several imperatives in a few short verses. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. You must remember what God has said. And to remember what God has said, you have to know what he said in the first place. We have to be people of the text so we can be able to recall and remember what it is we have read before. Someone was mentioning Awana and the fruitfulness of having scripture hidden away for years. Are we memorizing God's word? Do we have any way of recalling what it is that God has said that we might remember? Verse 20, not only should we remember, as we see some of these things listed in the next few verses, 18 and 19, of those false teachers who caused these divisions. But in verse 20, he says again, but you, beloved, and both of those imperatives in 17 and 20, he reminds them of their identity as beloved, together. Remember, and you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. See, offensive, not just merely a contending on the defensive, looking for false teachers, but building yourself up. What does that look like for you and me? But we as elders take very seriously the Sunday school classes that are taught here at Calvary. We take seriously the curriculum that we use within our life groups and who leads a life group. I was joking with Brett in the congregational greeting time. You can't just start a life group. Get together with any Christian that you want to for mutual encouragement and edification. But we take seriously the teaching that happens both in the pulpit and in the pew and at home when we as a church are the ones who are providing the curriculum or the teaching, the instruction. We want it to be instruction and teaching that is building you up in the Word. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Continuing in verse 20, praying in the Holy Spirit. I think one of the most neglected aspects of our contending for the faith once delivered to the saints is prayer. We forget that we ought to be praying, that we would be a pure church, pure in our teaching, that our teaching would be sound and biblical, that our instruction to our children would be accurate and helpful, that we would be building them up by means of God's word, not merely putting that all on the church. So that if my adult child walks away from the faith, my response is not, well, the church failed in its purpose. How did the church continue to build us up as parents? How did the church surround us to instruct our children faithfully and accurately, patiently, and with perseverance? It's hard to want to instruct your children regularly, picking their nose and walking around doing something else. Not you feel like not paying attention to anything you're saying to them. Kind of give a harumph when you say we need to go look at our devotional or get our Bible out. Persevere. Pray. Pray in the Holy Spirit that God would continue to work through teaching and building up for the contending of the faith. Keep yourselves in the love of God. These are different ways in which Jude is calling us to contend. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Glorious news that we are in the love of God. And may God continue to grant us perseverance to keep in the love of God. Lastly, patiently waiting for Jesus to return. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Did you notice? Everything that was mentioned before about the false teachers and all of their action and all of their teaching always led to death. The second we're born, we're dying. And on our own, in all of our natural state, we will die. And we will continue to die for all of eternity unless one breathes life into us. And the only life giver is the Creator. And so He is the only one who grants physical life and spiritual life. All other roads are ones that lead to death. We wait for the mercy. Oh, we don't deserve it. Every single one of us stand undeserving of the mercy that God has given to us that leads to eternal life. How else do we contend? There's just one more before we go on to the doxology, the benediction at the end. Verse 22, and this one might catch you a little off guard, but if you remember that all along he's been talking to a plural group, many peoples, save others. by snatching. Verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Contending for the faith does not equal angry. All of a sudden, I'm mad at all of you. You know, frustrated for sure, because those false teachers are from within. They know better. They're the ones twisting God's word. And yet we who are contending for the faith know the glory of union with Christ, and we long for his return. And so we desire, above anyone else, to snatch out of the fire those who are falling headlong into hell, just like we were. You weren't on a neutral plane when God met you and saved you. It's like, okay, here I am. I don't know who's going to get me. Is God going to reach me, or is Satan going to grab me? I don't know. It's a big cosmic game. Because sometimes we feel like that, right? We're kind of all neutral. We're kind of good people. We get to make our own decisions. Wait for what's going to happen. I don't know. Just throw a caution into the wind. Snatching them out of the fire. Jonathan Edwards' message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, sees them hanging over with just the narrowest of line over the fire. All of us are headed headlong into hell until someone snatches us out of the fire. It is only by the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that any of us have hope of the mercy that is to come, because all of us were headed to the same condemnation that Sodom and Gomorrah found themselves to be in. Every single one of us. That's all under the first point. But the second point is, you are kept by the faithful one. Contend for the faith because you are kept by the faithful one. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. That is what keeps us. To be able to know more of who our God is. He's the only God. He is the Savior. And to him be glory and majesty, dominion and authority. Not to us. Not to other teachings that we may hear from even Christian authors and Christian books. Christian sources lie to us. I hate to break it to you. You can't trust everything you find on christianbook.com. Everything that falls under Christianity on Amazon is not okay and is not going to lead us into truth and into contending for the faith once delivered for all the saints. We must be discerning. Here in the end, Jude turns his eyes to God, knowing that God is the one who will protect us and purify us, so that we will, in the final day, be overwhelmed with joy. Jude does not simply rely on his own powers of persuasion or his reader's ability to act. He is God-centered in his focus. And so what must we be in our contending for the faith? You can either contend for the faith or pretend to have faith. But in the end, pretending to have faith leads to death. Contending for the faith leads to fullness of joy in life everlasting with our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you join me in praying? Our Father, we do thank you for this morning and this short letter that is written to us as your people to remind us that there are fierce wolves who desire to devour, who desire to destroy and divide. And we must contend for the faith. Father, would you continue to bring us great joy as we read your word? Give us a desire, a hunger to know you and to know your word. Father, would you continue to root us in the gospel? that the work that you did through your son Jesus for us sinners who were headed headlong into hell would radically transform us in every way so that our desires do not look the same as the desires of the people around us, but are changed. There's a new center for us in our life. And that center is a person, Jesus. God, would you continue to draw us intimately to knowing who you are by means of your Son, through your word, as the Spirit opens our eyes. Bring you glory until we see you face to face. Father, we ask for this great encouragement in edifying one another, that we would together contend for the faith. And God, we do pray two things as well. If there is someone here who doesn't know you, who has no faith, that Father, you would now be contending for them to be in the faith, that you would be granting them the gift of faith and opening their eyes to see that all that they were doing beforehand led to death and will lead to eternal separation from God. There is no joy and no hope in any of that. All hope is found in the person of Jesus. Following his will and doing things his way, he is the Lord, the unchanging God. He is the one true God. And Father, if there's anyone in here who claims to have come to faith in Christ, or who has, and yet who is mixed up in and involved in errant teaching, and cannot see their hand for their face, their hand in front of their eyes, who cannot discern what it is that they're looking at and understand, would you allow them to ask questions, to discern, to run to the scriptures, to call brothers and sisters in with them and helping them to contend for the faith? And that, God, that you would protect them and save them from teaching that might lead to destruction. Would you continue to help us as your church, not only to love our neighbor and to know them, but by your grace to snatch them from the fire. Father, would we see in this day, in the coming weeks, people who are come to faith in Christ genuinely being snatched from the fire by those who have been snatched from the fire and who know what it's like, that we might be able to declare to them the grace of our Lord. Father, we ask for your help because we need it. We ask that we be a praying people who are contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. May our church always be one that is promoting and desiring and built on that. For your glory, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.